And invite you to turn with me this morning to Revelation chapter 2 as we continue our series through the messages that Jesus, through John and through the revelation he gives John, sends to the churches in Asia Minor. But again, we're reminded that in each of those messages, it tells all those who have an ear to hear to listen to what the Spirit says to the churches, not just the seven churches of that day, but to the church today. And so we're looking at each of these letters, each of these messages, asking, what do they have to say to us? And as we do that, we have been in several different cities in Asia Minor. We started in Ephesus, and there we saw that there was a church that was active, was busy, was very orthodox, was doing a lot for God. And yet, they'd kind of forgotten why they were doing it. And so Jesus complains that they have forsaken their first love. They forgot the motive of love for Jesus for which they were doing these things. They were doing them maybe out of tradition, maybe they were doing them just out of habit. And they had to fall back in love with Jesus, or they would lose their lampstand, their place in the world as a light to the world. Then we saw a church that was in very different circumstances in Smyrna. This was the center of emperor worship, which had become very heated under Domitian, the emperor in the late first century. And they were suffering immensely because they wouldn't bow the knee to the emperor. And so Jesus addresses them about suffering and tells them to hold on and overcome. Now we come to a third church, a church in the city of Pergamum. It's, in a sense, a little bit in between these churches. While the church in Smyrna is suffering because they're standing up against what the culture is trying to bring their way and trying to tempt them to be involved in, there were some, at least in the church in Pergamum, that were not doing that. They were compromising. And if there is one concern in the book of Revelation, it's with churches that are compromising. That seems to be one of the clearest themes that comes out, that Revelation is in many ways, through its visions and weird imagery and the like, a wake-up call, a prophetic wake-up call to stand up for the faith and not to compromise with the culture. And so this letter speaks very loudly to the church in Pergamum, and I think it speaks loudly to the Christian church, especially in our American culture today. I think this is a real threat for us. And so we're going to read this particular message to the church in Pergamum. It's chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. To the angel in the church of the church in Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it." I'll conclude our reading there. Let's look through that message to that church and ask how it might apply to us today. Charles Swindoll, in his book Living Above the Level of Mediocrity, tells this story. He says, "In the dead of winter, people once observed a seagull standing on a piece of wood floating downriver toward the Niagara Falls. The beautiful bird enjoyed the ride. It was not in any danger, for when the wood would reach the falls, the bird would fly away. Finally, the bird spread its wings and prepared to fly away, but it couldn't. It flapped its wings frantically, but it couldn't move. What had happened? The river's famous mist had frozen the bird's feet to the wet wood. In a moment's time, the wood with the bird on it plunged over the falls. The beautiful seagull perished miserably, dashed against the rocks below. Swindoll says, that's the danger of drifting. If we give in to wrong habits, then slowly but surely we'll become fixed so immovably to them that we cannot free ourselves anymore, and we will perish forever. What Swindoll calls drifting, we could also call compromise. And compromise, Jesus saw as a real concern, a real possibility in the church in the city of Pergamum. Not that the city of Pergamum was subtle. In fact, that this city sat kind of in front of and on top of a cone-shaped hill, had an upper terrace that archaeologists have found just filled with temples and altars to all kinds of gods. It was like a shopping mall of religions. There were pagan gods like Zeus and Athena, Dionysus, Demeter, Asclepius, and even Caesar and the emperor worship. It was a place where Satan had free reign, attempting to entice people, even Christians, away from the worship of the only true God by producing a bunch of counterfeits that they could go shopping for and take their pick, or maybe take bits and pieces of each of them. And Jesus says, you know what? I understand that. I know where you live. I know you live where Satan has his throne. Jesus knew and understood the pressures and the enticements that they faced. But he wasn't so concerned that they were all going to blatantly just join the local temple. He was more concerned about compromise. Subtle compromise. Now, let me ask you, which is easier? Which is easier to stand up against? Persecution by your enemies like they were facing in Smyrna? Or seduction by the culture, which they were facing in Pergamum? As we said last week, we don't know much about suffering personally here. We can't identify that well with the church in Smyrna, but I certainly think that the Christian church today finds itself in a contemporary Pergamum, a shopping mall of different enticements, where Satan has his throne, and where he, through the world, throws at us a number of counterfeit gods, not just religious gods, many of them are secular. But it probably won't be the blatant immorality joining the local temple that's going to get us, but rather the subtle compromise. And that's what Jesus addresses in this message to the church in Pergamum. Now, as with all the other churches, Jesus has both a commendation for them, but also a complaint about what's going on. His commendation is that he commends them for holding on to the truth. And he depicts the truth with a double-edged sword. Now, we've seen how in the beginning of each of these messages to the various churches, Jesus draws on an image or a title that has already been brought up in chapter 1. And in this case, the image is that of the sword, the double-edged sword protruding from his mouth. A sword which we were reminded in the earlier passages that we read is generally a reference in the Bible for the Word of God. And of course, for the Word made flesh, Jesus himself. In fact, Jesus Christ is really the essential truth that you have to hold on to. John Stott once wrote, it's been rightly said that Christianity is Christ. Jesus Christ himself is the rock on which the structure of Christian theology is built. To be a Christian is to accept Jesus Christ as God and Savior. The irreducible minimum of Christian belief is that Jesus of Nazareth is a unique God-man who died for our sins and was raised from death to be Savior of the world. Well, it's that truth that apparently the church in Pergamum was remaining true to. They were remaining true to that confession of Jesus Christ. Even in a city where Zeus was considered to be the creator, where Demeter was the one that provided, Demeter was the provider of food, Dionysus the provider of wine, Asclepius the healer and the savior, Caesar the Lord. Even in a culture like that, they were making the good confession. Even when they were called to renounce their faith in Christ, even at the risk of their own lives, like their brother Antipas, to whom Jesus refers. But you know, holding on to the sword of truth is not just about confessing Jesus Christ as Lord. There's also an action that has to take place on our part. It's also a call to holiness. For those who believe in Jesus as Lord, a life of righteousness and holiness should follow. And if it doesn't, that can ruin the confession. John says elsewhere, if you claim to know Jesus but you don't follow His commands, you're a liar. The truth is not in you. So Jesus knew that failure to live out their good confession could ruin their witness to Him as Lord. But apparently they were doing okay there too. So they were holding on to that sword edge of truth. And that was a good thing. However, there were a few that Jesus was concerned about in that church. And apparently it was kind of the whole church's fault that they were allowing some among them to give into compromise. And particularly some of them were following a group called the Nicolaitans. We met them a couple of weeks ago in Ephesus, where we saw that the Ephesians refused to tolerate the Nicolaitans in their midst. But apparently in Pergamum they were allowing it. Jesus decides to talk about the Nicolaitans by symbolizing them with an Old Testament character named Balaam. Now, some of you may remember Balaam from your Sunday school lessons. He was the one whose donkey talked to him, where God spoke through his donkey and told him to wisen up. What was happening is that the people of Israel were making their way up to the land of Canaan. We're going to take the land of Canaan. The story's in Numbers 22 through 24. They're making their way up to the land of Canaan. They were defeating different nations right and left. And the Moabites saw them coming. And they were scared to death. And so the king of the Moabites, Balak is his name, decided he had to do something. So he hires this sorcerer by the name of Balaam to put a curse on the Israelites. But every time Balaam goes to speak the curse, out comes blessing instead. God wouldn't allow him to curse the Israelites. So Balaam didn't know what to do. He tried it three times. He was beside himself. And so he finally just gave some advice to Balak. And he said, get the Moabite women to seduce the Israelite men into attending their idolatrous feasts and immoral orgies. And that would lead them away from God. And in fact, it worked. While Jesus looks at Pergamum, and he sees something similar happening that he's concerned about. He sees that some of them are influenced by Nicolaitan teaching on Christian freedom. You know, we're free. We don't need the law anymore. We don't need any rules anymore. We can do what we want because in Christ we're free. But under that banner of freedom, some had decided that meant they could join in the worship of Dionysus. Now, Dionysus was the god of wine. And Dionysus offered life after death, eternal life, to those who would join in eating and drinking and wine offered to Dionysus at this feast that was held in his honor. Now, those feasts would generally get out of hand and lead to sexual immorality as well. And so-called Christians were joining in on that under the banner of Christian freedom. Their rationale was, you know, we don't really believe Dionysus exists, that he's really a god, and so food offered to him really doesn't mean anything because he's nothing. And besides, we're just good citizens supporting the community by going to these community feasts. And they were apparently tempting other Christians in the church in Pergamum to to join in, probably by saying, hey, everyone's doing it. You ever heard that before? Everyone's doing it. There's a story, I don't suppose it's true, but it goes this way. Once a spider built a beautiful web in an old house. He kept it clean and shiny so that flies would patronize it. As soon as he got a customer, he'd clean up on him quickly so that none of the other flies would get suspicious. Well, one day this fairly intelligent fly buzzes by. An old man spider calls out, come on in and sit a while. And the fairly intelligent fly said, no, sir, there are no other flies down there. I'm not going in alone. But presently he saw on the floor below a large crowd of flies all dancing around in this piece of brown paper. He was delighted. He wasn't afraid if all these flies were doing it. And so as he zoomed in for a landing, a bee flew by and said, don't land there. That's fly paper. He said, ah, don't be silly. Those flies are dancing. There's a big crowd there. Everybody's doing it. That many flies can't be wrong. And of course, that many flies can be wrong. That many people can be wrong. And Jesus warns the church in Pergamum and the Christian church today, don't tolerate compromise. Don't give in just because everyone's doing it, because soon compromise becomes your normal way of life. Your feet get frozen to that piece of driftwood and you drift off the edge of the falls. It's not the blatant calls to denounce Jesus at the risk of your life, or the bold immorality, sinning boldly, as Martin Luther once called it, that is going to probably bring us down. But the subtle compromises. Because, hey, everyone's doing it. Well, Jesus, in essence, asks the church in Pergamum, what's it going to be, the sword or the banquet? Are you going to hold on to the sword of truth? Or are you going to attend the banquet of compromise? Because which one you choose will also depend what it will be for you in the future, a sword or a banquet. Let's look at that a little closer. Jesus says in verse 16, repent, otherwise I will soon come to you and fight against them, that is, those who are compromising, with the sword of my mouth. Now earlier he's brought up that sword. It's the sword of truth. That's one of the edges of the sword, but it's a double-edged sword. It's a sword of truth for those who will hold on to the truth of the Word of God, but the other edge is judgment for those who will not hold on to the sword of truth, who will not live by truth. Now, why does Jesus use this particular image for Pergamum? Probably because the provincial governor of Pergamum was one of the rare people in Asia Minor who had the right of the sword. Now, that was given to certain people by the Roman government to decide whether prisoners would live or die. Most of them had to go off to Rome, or that decision had to be made by Caesar or one of the judges there, but a few select people were given the right to the sword, and they thought of themselves pretty highly because they had that right, and probably the governor in Pergamum did as well. But basically Jesus is saying, no, I'm the only one that really wields the sword over life and death. And he calls the church to distance themselves from those compromisers. For those who choose the banquets of the world, the banquets of Dionysus, are going to be subject to the sword edge of judgment. And that judgment is going to be eternal. But then he's got good news for those who don't compromise. He says, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Now, there's lots of controversy between scholars and what do these images all mean, but I think it has to do with the banquet. Jesus seems to be making this comparison between and contrast between the sword and the banquet here. Now, the hidden manna might have some reference to the goddess Demeter, who is the goddess of grain, to say, you know, only God is the one who truly can give you bread. But probably more likely, it simply refers to that manna of the Old Testament that God fed the people of Israel with in the wilderness. And you remember that when God fed them, then he instructed Moses to take some of that manna and put it in a golden pot and keep it in the Ark of the Covenant. Now, according to Hebrew tradition, that hidden manna was going to be preserved until the banquet of the Messiah in the eternal kingdom of God, the banquet we're going to get introduced to in Revelation 19. And so the picture here seems to be, if you don't compromise by going to the banquets of the world, God has reserved for you the hidden manna. He's going to feed you with the hidden manna in the eternal banquet of the Messiah. The second image probably deals with the same thing, although there's strong evidence for another interpretation as well. The white stone. Now, what we do know is that the Asclepius temple, Asclepius the god of healing, that people would go there to be healed, and if they were healed, they would write their names on a large white stone and write the ailment that they were healed from, and that white stone would sit in the temple as a testimony that Asclepius had healed them, that he was the great physician. That may be in the background, or it may simply be simpler than that, because white stones were often used as tickets for events, and even apparently some of these feasts, like the Feast of Dionysus. And the bearer's name would be written on it. And that maybe this, quite simply, this white stone simply is your ticket to the eternal banquet of God. What's that name written on it? Well, we don't know for sure, but there's hints later on in Revelation that's probably either in the name of Christ, the one who actually gets us into the banquet, or maybe the name Christian. But the overall point seems to be this. Those who hold fast to the sword edge of truth, the Word of God, will not receive judgment, but will be invited into the eternal banquet of the Messiah. And so he challenges the church in Pergamum. Don't give in to compromise. Choose the sword of truth now, and you won't face the sword of judgment later. Forgo the banquets of Dionysus and of the world now, and you will attend the eternal banquet later. We asked earlier, what's easier? Is it easier to endure outright persecution by your enemies? Or seduction by the culture? Well, we don't know much about outright persecution by our enemies. But like Pergamum, I think we are faced with the peril of cultural compromise. It's so easy to say, let's be good citizens by giving in to this or that within our culture that we know ultimately really is against the Word of God. And so, this week, what cultural influences might distract us from our relationship with Jesus Christ? What might get in the way? How subtle or direct might they be? But this letter is not just a letter of warning, because it also offers us the God-given weapon by which to fight compromise. And that is the sword of truth, the Word of God. How well do you know this book? How well do you know the Word of truth? And how are you using that to guide your way through the compromises and the seductions of our culture? Today, are we avoiding compromise and holding fast to the truth of God's Word in today's Pergamum, where Satan has his throne, but where Christ ultimately rules? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for promises in your word. We also thank you for challenges at times. We need to be reminded of the world in which we live and the compromises that are out there. Keep us faithful, not only to make the good confession, but to live a life of holiness and righteousness, to put aside those temporary allurements so that we might know that eternal banquet that's awaiting us. And help us to encourage and challenge each other as a family of God to live that way as well. We pray this all in the name of the one who